you, Brother Jeremy. Appreciate that. Have your Bibles. I'd like to turn to the third chapter of Romans. Would like to try to speak on something that we haven't actually taken as a subject in and of itself before that we can think of, or at least these verses. We have used these verses many times, but not just stopping on them for a while. So third chapter of Romans, if you have your Bibles, would like to turn to that. What we have in this chapter, he gets into a summary of what he's been talking about for a few chapters now, and kind of summarizes that statement in the ninth verse, where he says in 3 of 9, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Apostle Paul, no doubt, has before him the Church of Rome that is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And I don't know what percent that might be, but obviously there was a number of both, Jew and Gentile. And we know that from the Old Testament times that the things that were given from God from a law standpoint and so forth was to the natural Jew. We know that they were called out of God as a nation, as a people, that God placed His oracles and His laws and so forth before them. We know that even from a natural standpoint, if I can say it that way, that's the lineage of our Lord and our Savior. That He came through the house of David and referred to as the Son of David. The Jews, because of that and perhaps other reasons, and even today I think you can run into this where the Jewish people can have an attitude that they are God's people. You even run into a lot of folks that would believe in some type of a work system concerning heaven and immortal glory, that when they begin to talk about the natural Jew, they'll kind of come off that a little bit, and they'll say, well, those are the Lord's people. You know, if a person would believe that you must accept and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in order to go to heaven, then what do you do with the people that do not believe that Christ is the Son of God? That would mean the whole Jewish nation would be doomed. And yet folks that would state that will quickly come behind that and say, well, but, you know, they're a special people. What we have just said here and what we've just read to you is Paul is saying whether you're Jew or not a Jew. That's another way of saying Gentile. Whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, we have proven, he says, that's all are under sin. The time of God choosing a national lineage, the Jewish nation, and putting His law and His precepts among them, that day is over. In the Old Testament, there was a prerequisite before you could come into the be under the law of God, natural law. And that prerequisite is that you must be a natural Jew. So is there a prerequisite today? There is. And it's somewhat similar in that you need to be a Jew. But it's not an outward Jew. It's an inward Jew. What does that mean? That means that it's not a lineage of people from a natural standpoint, but it's a lineage of people from a spiritual standpoint. Where the circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but inward in the heart. God's family. Now, then we have the 10th verse through the 18th verse, and that is a word picture of man in nature. And he's concluding. He has put forth the evidence ever since about Romans 1 and 18 when he says the wrath of God is revealed. And he begins to state man's case in nature, and he even deals with the natural Jew all through that, in the rest of the first chapter, all of the second chapter, until he gets to this third chapter. And in the ninth verse of this third chapter that I've just read to you, he summarizes that we've proven that. We've made our case and we've proven that whether it's Jew or Gentile, we're all under sin. And then he gives the verdict as it is in the 10th through about the 18th. And you read that and it doesn't paint a very pretty picture. Both Jew and Gentile, young and old, rich or poor, mankind is under this verdict, as it were. Now, against that backdrop is where we want to try to take our verses. Let me read the 20th verse to you as he summarizes again. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by doing the law, by a man or a woman's obedience to the law, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? The law reveals what sin is. It puts a definition, in fact, that's what the definition of sin is a violation of the law. That's why he says in the fifth chapter of the Roman letter that there wasn't a law given from Adam to Moses, yet death reigned. How could that be? Because we all sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. When Adam sinned, that sin flowed through all who would come from Adam, which is all mankind save one. And for that other one, it's a second Adam. And our Lord is referred to as a second man, Adam. Now, here's to our verse. 21, 22, 23, and 24. And I'll read all of this without commenting first. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a lifetime of preaching on those four verses. But now, obviously we see a change in what Paul is saying. And he's been on this theme now for 2.5 chapters. But he gets here and he says, but now. Something that hasn't been is now. But now. Something is going to be manifest. Something is going to be revealed. It hasn't been revealed back in the history. But now, something. Let's read it. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, shown, displayed, revealed, where you can see it, and it hadn't been this way before. This isn't the way it's been in the past. It isn't the way it was with the natural Jew in the Old Testament. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, this isn't the first time he's talked about the righteousness of God in this chapter or in this book. In Romans 1 and 16 and 17, it says this, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what we see is Paul is returning back to the statement that he made in 16 and 17, because in verse 18 of that first chapter is when he talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And he spends 2.5 chapters talking about that aspect. But now he's coming right back to where he was in Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's revealed. And it's without the law. Now think about that for a second. Without the law. What has happened to the law? Is it still present? Answer's yes. It's still present. Has the law been voided out somehow? You know, we have laws on the book that are no longer on the books. You can go back and where it was unlawful to spit tobacco in a certain area. It's funny sometimes to go back and see some of those old laws that haven't been, they're not enforced, but they're still on the books. But there's some laws that are completely off the books. Well, how is it? Is this law just voided? Is it gone? Let me remind you, we're talking about God's law. God's law. I think God's law is shown in at least two different ways. First, God's law says this: the soul that sinneth shall surely die. It's God's law. God first gave a law to Adam and to Eve and said, you can eat of all except this fruit, and the day you eat there, you shall surely die. Is that law gone? For he read to you, or quoted to you out of the 5th chapter of the Roman letter, there wasn't a law, another law given from Adam to Moses, yet death reigned. May I remind you that the flood was in that period? It wasn't just death occurred. I tell you, this world's never seen the mass of death that it saw between Adam and Moses. You ever thought about that? The entire world's population destroyed except the 8 souls that were in the ark. Death reigned unlike we've ever been before. You let a tragedy happen and 3,000 or 4,000 people die at once. Imagine hundreds of thousands of people dying like that. Death reigned. What's happened to the law? This is saying it is without the law. Isn't that what it says? But now the righteousness of God without the law. What does that term mean, without the law? Let's let our Lord explain the term. It's always better than someone else. Look at Matthew in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and 17. He says this, 5 and 17, think not that I've come to destroy the law. The law is not destroyed. The law is still present. Well, what else does he say about it? Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. The way the law, and we can look at the law as sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll look at it wrong, saying it's just cast aside. It's not cast aside. It's been fulfilled for all those to whom the Lord fulfilled it for. How about those that are out? It hadn't been fulfilled for them. But the law stands fulfilled for God's people. I got trying to think of examples of what that means, and I couldn't come up with a good one, but I did come up with one. It's just not very good. When I lived in the state of Arkansas, I was under something that was called a state income tax. And that state income tax said, and I can't remember exactly the amount now, but after a certain amount, you paid, it had a gradual rate that you would pay until you got to a certain amount. And that certain amount wasn't all that much, maybe like $30,000, I don't remember. But after you made over a certain amount, you paid 6%. Now, I've moved from that state. Am I under that law? Do I have to pay 6% of my income to the state of Arkansas? No. Does that mean that law is done away with? No. There's all kinds of folks that still have to pay 6%. I'm not one of them. You know why? Because I myself have moved from one place to another place. But for God's people, God moved you from one place to another place. And the place that He's moved you to, not by your actions, but by His own actions, you're not under that law, just like I'm not under that law system, that tax system of Arkansas. But it's still present. There's another big difference. I can go back to Arkansas, but I can't go back under this law once I've been moved from it. Without the law. Now, there's another misconception that can be taken here, and that is that what God has done and what He's getting ready to talk about is somehow against the law. That being without the law, that means it didn't abide by the law. Well, there's all kinds of things wrong with that. But look at the last verse of this chapter real quick, and look what it says. This that he's talking about, not only is it not against the law, it establishes the law. What does that mean? My friends, that means what our Lord did, He did lawfully. He did exactly what the law demanded. Our Lord did not bypass the law. In fact, He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Our Lord didn't come and break us out of anything. He legally, my friends, fulfilled all that the law demands. There's so much that could be said about that. That what our Lord did on the cross, my friends, it was a lawful execution. Even the type in the Old Testament was fulfilled by what our Lord did. Fact of the matter, it was so legal that in 8:2 of Romans, he says, I'll misquote it if I can't get the very beginning of it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. My friends, what that means is there's a law that superseded the other law. What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It is the law of representation. The fact, my friends, that when it happened to Christ, it happened to us. His righteousness is laid to the account of His people. Therefore, we can say it's without the law. What is actually he saying here? He's saying this righteousness, this rightness is manifested and doesn't have anything at all to do with the obedience of mankind. We've proven, he says, that all the law could do is reveal sin. But if a person's going to be declared holy and righteous under the law, it must be done perfectly, completely, with every jot and every tittle of the law completely performed. You and I couldn't do that. We have not the ability to do that because we're sinners by nature and by practice. How can a sinner keep a holy and right law? They can't. But one did, and he was flesh, and he did it perfectly. Much more could be said about that. But what is the subject here? Is it the actual occurrence of the work of the cross? Is that what he's talking about? It is what he's talking about, as many people think, that if I but have faith and believe, then that work that God has done will become mine, and I will be included in it. What's under consideration? It's the righteousness of God revealed, shown. Let's hear what Paul tells Timothy regarding that. There is a direct connection between the work of salvation and the proclamation of the work of salvation. Where people get confused is to make the proclamation and your response to that proclamation a part of it, when it is not. Read this with me. First chapter of 2 Timothy. First chapter of 2 Timothy says this. In the 8th verse, we'll start reading. 1 and 8 of 2 Timothy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, but not according to our own purpose. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, that is, keeping a law, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a little bit late for the preacher, don't you think? Before the world began. Before there ever was a preacher or the gospel. This, he says, was given to us. But Brother Sonny, we weren't there. In Christ Jesus, he was there. Now, here's our point. But is now made manifest. Is that not what we're talking about? You know what that said there in Romans 3 and 21 or whatever? But is now made manifest. How? How is it? Something had to come before it could be made manifest. By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. That was a prerequisite. Until this law was answered, it reigned over us. But when Christ appeared, He abolished death. Now here's the connection to the gospel. And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Every time I think of this, I think and I probably have used it here. I have everywhere, I guess. But something that happened one time in Arkansas. The church that we were at was way out in the sticks of Arkansas. And Arkansas has cities, not as big as Texas. They have a rural area, much like Texas does. And then they have really a the sticks of Arkansas. It's out in the hills. And that's where Old Union Church was. City lights? Road lights? Every once in a while you'd have a night light that a person would have out. And this was a winter night and a cloudy night, an overcast night. And we were at church on Saturday night, still in the church. Well, I can't remember just how it was, but I think we were still, I don't think church was going on, but we were still in church, and an old deacon that we had, especially at nighttime, liked to hurry things on so he could get home. So he went out in the kitchen where the breaker box was, and he started messing with breakers, and guess what he did? That's right. And I'm telling you, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. There wasn't any light. I spoke up and I said, everybody just stand still. Just don't move. Stand real still. We'll get the lights on in a second. Everybody stand still. Another deacon went out there and found the breaker and flipped him back on. Boom, the lights came back on. Everybody started laughing. Now, what was there in the dark that wasn't there in the light? Nothing. Everything that was in the dark was in the same place. If we turned the pitch black in this building, it would not make that chair disappear in reality. It'd still be there. You just couldn't see it. That's what the gospel does. It doesn't make something there that's not already there. It just brings it to light so that we can see it. And that's what he's talking about here in the third chapter of the Roman letter. He's saying there's this righteousness that hasn't been revealed before. Fact of the matter, if we read in the 16th chapter of Romans, we'll find this. The last part of the book, we'll find this. Verses 16 and 24 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Before, my friends, here was this law written in tables of stone, and it was all about compliance. You had to be a natural Jew, or you were out of it. You know what you were if you weren't a natural Jew in the Old Testament? You were a stranger and an alien. But if you were a Jew, you come under this law. Outwardly written. In fact, it had to be written twice, did it not? By God's own finger. But what has happened? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to end with what he has done, so we're going to get to that. But what he's saying is this now is to be declared, is to be manifest. The declaration and the manifestation of it doesn't make it appear. It just brings it to light so we can see it and understand it. How was it in the Old Testament? You know what Job said about it, don't you? I know it's so of a truth, but how? How shall man be just with God? We live in such an age of information. Notice I didn't say knowledge. We live in such an age of information. Tell you what I did last week. There's a reason I did it. I won't go into the reason, but I needed a phone book. An old-fashioned phone book at work. I had the internet up, but I already had it on a site that I didn't want to lose that site, and I needed a bit of information that I'd get that quick out of a phone book, so I didn't want to fiddle around with it on the internet and have to get back to where I was. I finally was where I needed to be, making a reservation on Southwest Airlines, all that. Anyway, you should have seen the young folks look about me when I started asking for a phone book. They thought I was... And every one of them, you know what they said? Every one of them. You got the internet. You got... I know I have the internet. I understand I have the internet. Fact of the matter, I'm trying to complete stuff on that blasted thing, and I'm having trouble. I need this. But imagine living in a day when you know it's true because your heart tells you it's true. I know it's so of a truth. But how? How shall man be just with God? We live in a day where God has declared the how. But before he could declare the how, there had to be some work done. Isn't it interesting that the Lord in the morning of time could just speak things into existence? I don't understand that power. Let there be light. 2 or 3 days later when he made the sun. Let there be light. There's light. Logic would say he'd have to make the sun. There has to be a period of time for the light to travel from the sun to us. And that would take, you know, however long it... No. Let there be light. Boom. There's light. Could tell the water, don't go any farther. Boom. It doesn't go any farther. He spoke things into existence. But when it got to your eternal salvation, he could not speak that into existence. You ever thought about that? He could make creation by just saying it. But when it got to your eternal welfare, he couldn't just speak it. He had to do some things. So let's go into that real quickly. And I'm not going to have time. I'm sorry. But let me just kind of lay it out for you. 24th verse. Three things that he's setting out in this 24th verse. Being justified freely. I'm in 3 and 24 of Romans. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. What three things does it tell us? It tells us what salvation is. Do you know what salvation is? Being justified. A lot of folks have problems with justification because they can't see the different phases of justification. But justification is a legal work. And being justified means that you have been declared righteous. Goes further than innocent. It's a positive declaration of righteousness. I can be innocent and just be equal. But justification goes beyond that. It declares more than just an innocent. It declares a righteousness. Eighth chapter of Romans, when it starts asking those questions in the latter part of the chapter there. What does it say about who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's the answer to that? Who should do that? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God? It's God that justifies. He alone has the authority. He is the supreme judge. And He declares righteous. I won't get into that too much to get into. How does it come to us? What the text say? Let me read it again. Being justified, what's the next word? Freely. How many things have been told you to be free only to find things attached to it, and you find out it's not as free as they say it was? You know, about everything, right?
Yeah.
Here's something that has no strings attached. It's free. To you and I, it's free. Soon as you put an if in it, it's no longer free. But if that's not enough, He gives us another word. Let's read it. Being justified freely by His, what? Grace. Doesn't that go with freely? Grace with strings attached isn't grace. Grace, but no such thing. No such thing. If it's free, it's by grace. And if it's by grace, it's free. That's how it comes to you and I. It's free. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, no condemnation. You know what that means if there's no condemnation? We're justified. Can't have one without the other. It's binary. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, I'm somewhat. No, there's no somewhat. There's no degrees. It either is or it isn't. Now, here's the question I'll leave you with. How could a holy, righteous God justify guilty sinners and still be holy? Let that kind of go around a little bit. Are we guilty? Let me ask you another question. Do we sin? If you say you don't, you just sin. That's scripture. In fact, it's worse than that. He that says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him, is what scripture says. Some person that says they're not a sinner, you give a wide berth to that person. So how? How can a holy, righteous God declare righteous guilty sinners and still be holy and righteous? He gives about as brief synopsis of that as I can find in Scripture. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Like I said, God could not stand up and say righteous and speak it into existence. Why? Because that would be against His own law. See how important it is that He established the law mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalms 85 says. God's law said someone would have to die. Christ himself says, I give my life as a ransom. Redemption has to do. Any of y'all ever pawned anything? Any of y'all ever been in a pawn shop? No? If you have nothing to do and want to just go do something interesting, go to a pawn shop sometimes. You don't have to buy anything. Just go. Just go look. The way the pawn system works is this way. Say I want to pawn these glasses. Let's say they're unique glasses made of gold instead of the Walmart $8.95 glasses that they are. And I take those into a pawn shop and he wants to ask me one thing. He says, you want to pawn it or you want to sell it? And I say, pawn it. What's he going to do? He's going to look at these. He's going to determine the value that he thinks this has. And based on that value, he'll give me a portion of the price and take my glasses and put them in pawn, is what it's called, which is the back of the store where people can't see it. Now, as long as, and that comes with agreements that I'll pay X number of dollars every week or whatever. And as long as I do that, he can't sell these. He has no right to sell these. The things that are out on the floor for sale are either there for two reasons. Either they never were put into pawn and he just bought them, or the deal that was supposed to be with pawn wasn't kept by the person and therefore he could bring them out of pawn and sell them. But while they are in pawn, guess what? At any point that I'm ready, I can go in and pay a price that we agreed upon. And when I do, listen now, I redeem them. That's a legal way of doing it. And they're now mine. Redemption has everything to do with paying. It's a legal process of paying a ransom price that's agreed upon and that's legal. The problem is, you and I, first of all, we're in pawn. Second of all, we didn't have the agreed upon price. But one did. And the price was his life. The price, seeing as it says in Peter, seeing you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption is free to us, but it was not free to God. It cost him the life of his son. My friends, not only did it cost him the life, God the Father is active on the cross. God the Father is not passive. He is active on the cross. You don't want to know who's passive is God the Son. Remember what he said in the garden when Peter took out his sword and he told him, put your sword up, you know, lopped off the ear of the priest or the servant of the high priest, put the sword up. He says, know ye not that I could call of my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, you think I need you to fight for me? All I have to do is just call. Now that's either true or the Lord lied. I just have to call of my Father. And he would send more. One angel killed 144,000. What do you think? More than 12 legions of angels could. I think he's talking about wiping out humanity. But then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? The Lord had passive obedience on the cross. in that he did not call out to his Father the 12 legions of angels. But God the Father, my friends, was pouring out. Here's another one. There in 8th chapter of Romans. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My friends, I'm sorry, I can't imagine this. I guess the closest in Scripture we get is when Abraham is over Isaac, and Isaac is on the altar, and he has the sword, or he has the knife in his hand. Abraham does. And he's getting ready to plunge it. Was Abraham getting ready to be active? Who was it that tied that boy up? Did he tie himself up? Who was it that put him on the altar and bound him on the altar? Who was that? That was Abraham. Who was it that had the knife? Abraham. Who was it that drew the knife? Abraham. Who was it that was getting ready to take the life of his son? Abraham. Who was it that was pouring out fury upon Christ on the cross? God the Father. How could a holy, righteous God justify guilty sinners and still be holy? Because of redemption, and because of the price of redemption, and because of Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own, but our sin was laid upon him, and his righteousness imputed unto us. Years of preaching could be done on this and still not get it told. Perhaps something I've said will be of some meaning or some benefit to you this morning. I trust so. As we stand and sing some suitable hymn,